You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Well, hello. I am Tom McKay, like Ron said, and I'd like to take a look in John chapter 12 tonight as we're in this week where we're anticipating the resurrection of Jesus and celebrating that event and thinking about what a love it was that made God send his only son to do a work for us that would save us and give us an eternal home. It's an awesome time. And so in John chapter 12, I'd like to start thinking about some of those events that took place shortly before the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we look and anticipate again this time of remembering the resurrection, remembering what it was for you to lay down your life, for you to bear our sins, my sins, Lord, for you to look down from that cross and see people that you loved mocking and scorning you, Lord, and yet you were willing to endure it all. Lord, we thank you. We're so blessed, so joyful that we can be called by your name. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would allow us to find in your word encouragement, truth for our lives. And Lord, would you speak to us tonight? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're getting ready to jump into this part of John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. I think it's probably good to think a little bit about the whole picture here. We're going to be looking at what really is the last public ministry of Jesus as John records it. And I look at it as having really two major themes, the first being the hour, which has now come for Jesus to be glorified. Alongside of that is Jesus' desire to encourage people in the crowds to put their faith in God's truth while they can clearly see it. When Jesus goes to the cross and doubt and confusion seem overpowering, believing what God has already revealed will help them to stand. And, you know, it seems to me, you know, as Jesus moves into the ministry to his disciples and preparing them for his eventual death on the cross, he spent a lot of time encouraging their faith. And yet I think that's what we see here in a sense, too, is even as a nation is falling away and starting to turn their backs on the king who came to them and who they recognized at that triumphal entry just a few short days before, he still has a heart for them, and he wants to build into them things that are going to last even in dark times. And so some of those people are going to have something there to build a faith on. And I think that we're going to see that a little bit tonight as we look in this passage as well. For some context, if we skip back into John chapter 11 for just a short minute, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's a pretty awesome event. Verse 42, it says, get to that spot here. Verse 43, it says, "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Now that's something that's going to get people's attention. And people are beginning to get really curious about this Jesus who's been doing things for a few years now. And yet an event like this close to Jerusalem is bound to bring all kinds of attention, and in fact it does. It says in the next verse, then verse 44, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." And so we see then that there is an impact already on the things that people have seen and understood to be things from God. And so there's this anticipation of what is this Jesus like? What's he doing? What's his purpose? And so that brought about an equal response. And so we see that the chief priests in verse 47 and the Pharisees have gathered a council together, and they said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so we have kind of these two opposing viewpoints of what Jesus is doing and what is the value of what he's doing. And so we see these guys kind of polarizing, laying out their anticipated actions in terms of what Jesus does in his ministry, how they're going to respond to those things. And then we saw Jesus' triumphal entry, and that's also written down for us in John chapter 12, the first portion of the verse, or first portion of the chapter, rather. And we find out that as he enters in, people are worshiping him, breaking out into those traditional words of Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And it says that Jesus was riding on a young donkey, fulfilling a prophecy that was written in the Old Testament of a king. And it says here in John chapter 12, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And so there's a triumphal entry, and people are looking at those events, and some probably recognized, hey, this is a prophetic thing, you know, that's being fulfilled here, and wonder, well, what comes next? And so we see anticipation based on that kind of an event. And we see also that people were there not only to see Jesus, but people are curious about the one who has raised Lazarus from the dead. And along with those things, we find in other Gospels, all of the Synoptic Gospels, that Jesus has also entered the temple and driven out the traders and the money changers. Matthew 21, for example, verses 12 and 13, it is written, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And there again is one of those points that's going to focus attention, polarize people, give them anticipation of what's going to come next. And so we have kind of a whole set of events that are beginning to come together faster and faster, it seems, almost like birth pangs. And Jesus is kind of heart and soul in the middle of all of those things. And not only people are anticipating what Jesus might do from the outside, but the disciples have things that they're anticipating as well. And over in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 through 24, we find one of those events written down for us where they're wondering who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's big stuff, you know, when you have a king that's coming. Who gets to be first in this kingdom? And they are already anticipating who's going to get that job. And so we find in that passage that the mother of James and John is asking that her sons can sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And the other disciples, of course, are not happy. And so we have kind of this setting up of all these expectations, you know, and they're all focused on Jesus. And so even without CNN and Fox News and all that stuff, you can imagine that many eyes are focused on Jerusalem at this time, and especially on Jesus, and wondering what is going to happen next. And so there's this kind of an anticipation that has built up, and a lot of expectations as well, you know, and apprehensions. If you're a chief priest or a Pharisee, what's Jesus going to do next is of big importance to you as well, because it affects your position, your place in the world. And so that's where we pick up in our passage tonight, John chapter 12, verse 20. And it says to us there that there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Interesting that Greeks are coming to worship at a Jewish feast. It's possible that they're proselytes, or at least people who are curious about the God of Israel. And so they arrive wanting to worship, and we expect that they have heard something is going on. And so they're looking around to worship God at the temple. And as we can remember from some of the studies we've had in Acts, for example, there was such an uproar when Paul had been rumored to have taken Gentiles into the temple, you know, and there was a riot there in the city, that worshiping as a Gentile in the temple in Israel or in Jerusalem was not a thing where you get right in and you're a full participant. And so these Greeks are there on the outskirts. They have to worship in the court of the Gentiles. They can't really approach everything that goes on in that service of worship in the temple. And yet they come to this place to worship at the feast and find Philip. And it says in verse 21, then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And this is kind of a cool question or a request that they make, you know, and it's something that we need to think about saying once in a while ourselves, you know, that we need to see Jesus. And so Philip, receiving that question, goes, it says in verse 22, and finds Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. We don't know exactly what their purpose is, trying to get an interview with Jesus, you know, do they have some really great theological questions, wanting him maybe to make some kind of concession for them to get more access to the temple. Who knows exactly what it is, we're not told. And yet they also have an expectation for Jesus, you know, and so you have all this stuff kind of focusing on Jesus as these events unfold. Philip's kind of a Greek name, and so they probably picked on Philip to make this request, but he grabs Andrew, and they both approach Jesus with the request, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Jesus' reply is directed as much to the crowd as it is to Philip and Andrew, or to the Greeks, and his reply addresses far more than a simple interview with some men. So let's read on in John chapter 12:23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And we can look back at in time, you know, looking back from our position here in the future of things and see and know that the glorification of the Son happens as he lays down his life. You know, that's something they probably didn't really anticipate in his day. And yet we find in Philippians 2, 8 and 10, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And so we see Jesus then glorified in his death, in his laying down his life, that dying, that resurrection. Those are the things that caused God to highly exalt him. He had submitted himself fully to the will of God. And that's neat to know. It's awesome to think about. And yet the disciples and others struggled with that concept. They didn't want to hear about Jesus going to the cross, having to die. And so as we think about this statement that this is the hour that the Son of Man should be glorified, and all that that entails is kind of awesome to think about. The word the hour is a reference to an appointed or a designated time, not a 60-minute interval or segment of time. And this is an hour that is appointed by God the Father. Of interest, there's a couple of other hours appointed by God. They're both in the book of Revelation, the hour of trial in Revelation 3:10 and the hour of judgment in Revelation 14:7. So God has an interest in the events all throughout time, and the interest is that of redemption and bringing people into a relationship with him. And so these are all things that God is working out, and Jesus is central to everything that God is doing. And so it's the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It's kind of almost breathtaking, I guess, to think about what all is involved in this hour that he talks about in such short phrases as that. It's filled with meaning and anticipation that's just kind of awesome to think about. From Genesis to Revelation, this hour is prophesied, it's rejoiced over, it's explained, and it's treasured as a work of God that nothing else compares with. And it's seen early in Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy of the Messiah. It talks about the seed of the woman, Eve, who would one day defeat Satan and his seed. And so already God is anticipating that hour some way, way off in the distant future, in which he's going to accomplish a work that delivers man from the bondage that he's put himself in by his willful disobedience. There's prophecies such as Isaiah 49, verse 5 through 8. And let's take a quick look over there just to kind of get blessed by some of the things that God has listed in his word about this work of his Messiah. Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 8. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, and that's referencing, of course, Jesus, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. And that's neat to just think about, you know, the broadness of God's plan. And so it's too small of a thing to just deal with Israel alone. So he's going to open the door for all the Gentiles as well to receive salvation to the ends of the earth, he says. And I think it's neat to take note in verse 8, it says in an acceptable time. Well, that refers to this hour that Jesus is about to enter into. And so what is acceptable to God is the time set that he's going to redeem and set about this salvation. And he says it's going to make Jesus a covenant to the people. And that also is an important concept to think about. We won't deal with it in any great detail tonight, but, you know, consider, you know, that Jesus is the one who institutes a new covenant in which God is going to deal with man in a new way. And let's take a look at the new covenant. It's promised. The nation of Israel heard it from several prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and others, talk about this coming new covenant. And they use terms like days are coming, and once again, it's this hour that Jesus is about to enter into that they look forward to. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, familiar passage, verse 33 and 34. And I'm going to start in verse 31 just to catch the concept of behold, the days are coming, and get that point in time concept set for ourselves. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Awesome to think about, you know, something that's done inside of us. You know, it's easy for all of us to understand, you know, the need for a change of heart, because we have all kinds of good intentions, but they go awry every time. And so we need a new heart. We need a heart that's made right. And so that's the intent of God. And that is tied up in this hour that Jesus is about to face. In Matthew 26, verse 28, we find out again something about this covenant and the way Jesus, in bringing the Passover meal to his disciples at the Last Supper, says in verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so we see Jesus then confirming for us that he is the one who is the testator of this new covenant through his blood. And that's also written for us in Hebrews or chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, that this is something that God has intended, and it's the blood of Jesus that brings it all into play. And then there's a new song in heaven as they rejoice in Jesus' victory, and we'll take a look at that one real quick too. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Neat to see people worshiping Jesus for what he has done. And what an awesome thing to think about. One of these days, we might be there doing it ourselves. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth.'" And so here again we see Jesus and this hour that he's coming to now, fulfilled at this point, and the victory is won, and people are rejoicing, and it's accomplished by this time that God has appointed, and this Son who willingly laid down his life so that this could all come to pass. And so, back to our passage in John chapter 12, and what Jesus had just said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," because he adds to that. He adds to that this next verse, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit," or much grain. "He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now, a grain of wheat is, everybody kind of knows, you can plant, and you can also eat it or sell it, I guess. I think Chuck Smith is the one that said that. But only a seed planted can reproduce itself, and that seed is consumed in the process of the reproduction. And so the idea that Jesus was revealing that the plan of God required the death of Messiah, Jesus, was startling. And, you know, so all of these people who are coming before Jesus with their own expectations, with their own plans, with their own apprehensions, are going to find those things frustrated by the plan of God. So if you're a disciple and you're planning on being the greatest in the kingdom, and you find out the king is going to die, your plan kind of fades away. If you're one of those followers who are looking for relief from Roman rule, or for instant healing, or for free food, you're going to be disappointed when the king dies. And the enemies planning to destroy Jesus might have felt okay for a while, but even their plans are about to fail as God implements his plan for salvation. Only what God is doing is going to remain. And so all of that stuff, all of those things that man brings along, our ideas, you know, those fail as God implements his plan. And his plan is perfect. We couldn't add to it without messing it up. And so it's nice that he locked it down for us. And that's cool to think about. So a lesson for us, I think, is sometimes our presumptions and our plans have to fail as well before we can really surrender ourselves to what God wills. And so, you know, just like these people, we're not much different, you know, and we're privileged to know Jesus. We're privileged to live in a time that we're allowed to know him more than any other people, and yet our hearts are the same, and we're learning how to submit ourselves to Jesus. However, there's more than just disappointment in our lost expectations in this word that Jesus has about this grain of wheat and its death, because it produces much grain. And when I look at that kind of a small concept, you know, it shows once again, I think, how much the heart of Jesus was focused on the prize, bringing lost people back into a relationship with God. And so the fact that he's going to plant himself and bring a harvest of fruit, lost souls, into a right relationship with God kind of gives us that sense that this is important in God's plan and in Jesus' plan as well. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what a value he must have placed on us to endure all of those things for the joy set before him, and to think about us being a part of the joy that he was actually looking forward to. You know, what a love he must have had for me and for you to be willing to do that, to endure the cross for us. John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and showed that Jesus would be our substitute in atoning for our sins. And you can see that in John chapter 1, verse 29. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, showed Jesus as Redeemer. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, that's that hour, God had sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so we have a Redeemer in Jesus, and it's this hour, once again, that brings that to pass. In Romans, we see Jesus as a reconciler to God. Romans 5, verse 10, it says, "For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." But here, in our passage in John, Jesus simply says that he will reproduce others to be like himself. And I think that's kind of neat to think about, too. You know, he's got this heart to see us prosper, to see us renewed. What an awesome God. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 21, we see that concept expanded a little bit. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And so we see Jesus that spoken of as the first fruits among many brethren. And as we are born again into this new nature, into this new condition, born of the Spirit, as Jesus told Nicodemus, we find that we are given a resurrection life, and he is the first fruits, and we are part of those who have been reproduced into his kingdom. And so we find Jesus then looking at it from that perspective. And then he adds to that, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So when we speak about life and resurrection, this is what Jesus has to say to those who care for their life. If you love it as it is in this world, seeking your comfort and your gratification, expect to lose it. That's just the way it is. You know, that anything that is self-centered misses what God is going to do. And so his advice then becomes to hate one's life. And the idea here is not to despise or revile your life. Rather, it's a common phrase in those days to value something else as higher or more valuable. And so in this case, it means to prioritize the love for Jesus above your love for self, to see him as first. And it ties in with the phrase in the next verse, "If anyone serves me." So as we serve, putting his priorities as ours, it allows us to hate our life and we'll keep it for life eternal. And so as we go on in the next verse, it says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And so we get to this word "serves," you know, and I wrote down on here, that sounds kind of risky. And then I had to laugh at myself because that's the heart of self-love, you know, the love of my gratification. And so it didn't take me very long to revert right back to the flesh, you know, and I'm considering what's it going to cost me to serve the Lord. And, you know, so our need is pretty great. The grace that we receive is pretty awesome. And so, Lord, forgive me and help me to really be a servant. So Jesus is laying down his life to serve a lost world, and to follow him is to participate with him by laying down our own. There's a certainty of benefits, as he says in that verse as well. If you're following him, you are going to be with him. That question those Greeks had, we want to see Jesus, or we would see Jesus, well, to find Jesus, you can follow him, and he's going to be with you. And he's not going to leave you alone. He's not going to kick you out. Following him is a sure way to be in his presence. It kind of reminds me of in John 15, the idea of abiding in the vine. We can do nothing unless we are abiding in him. And so we have this opportunity then to follow Jesus, heart submitted to him, his priorities, ours, and walk in a way in which we have fellowship with him. Kind of cool to think about all of those things that God has dealt with. And it says in the same manner that the Father will honor the one who serves with Jesus. And so once again, you know, the benefit of just doing what we should do is really awesome. You know, that God has such a love for us, such a desire to meet us where we are and to just bless our lives that he'll even honor the one who serves with Jesus. Next verse, verse 27. It says then, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In verse 28, "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus is fully God, God the Son, and Jesus is fully human, the Son of Man and the seed of the woman. And so in this confession that he makes that his soul is troubled, we see the man dealing with all of this suffering that he's about to experience. He's intensely troubled, rejection and torture and a shameful death. The prospect of becoming the one who will carry out our sins for us is a frightful burden to have to bear. And so we see in Jesus, the man, this trouble that he faces and has to bear and has to deal with. So he's certainly qualified to be our high priest, as it's described in Hebrews 4, verse 15, where it says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so Jesus has been there. He's dealt with troubles that make ours kind of small. And, so he's the high priest who can deal with us with compassion and with mercy. And so Jesus, once again, becomes everything that we need. His troubled heart is real, but it's not enough to shake his resolution to obey the will of the Father. His question is rhetorical, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour," is similar to his prayer in the garden in Gethsemane and originates from that same horror of having to face all of this coming hour. But as in the garden, he submits. And in this case, he says, "For this purpose I came to this hour." And so the fact is that he's there to do the job, no matter what the cost. And so it's neat to think about again this resoluteness. It's in Luke that he says he set his heart or his face like flint to travel to Jerusalem, and you see that just resolve. And here it is that he's going to submit to God's will because that's the purpose that brought him to the earth in the first place. So he closes his statement with a spoken prayer for all to hear. "Father, glorify your name." And a voice comes from heaven. The listening crowds probably were kind of startled to hear a voice coming out of heaven in response to this audible prayer of Jesus. And John tells us that the words that were spoken by the Father in reply were, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." That's neat to think about, that God has glorified his name and is going to glorify it again. And there's nothing that's going to steal his glory, nothing that's going to divert this glorification that he has purposed for himself. And so in the next verse, verse 29, it's interesting to look at. "Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him." So the crowds are hearing two different things. Some heard only thunder, and I think these people are so hardened that they dismiss any explanation except the naturalistic or the rational answer. And so a sound from heaven is only and is always just thunder. And on the other hand are people who recognize that something else is going on. And they said an angel has spoken to him. Did they understand the words? We don't know, But even hearing a sound and recognizing that God had heard the prayer of Jesus and replied to it would be a powerful testimony to the validity of Jesus' life and ministry. And so this is a tangible thing that people can say, yes, we heard a voice in response to the prayer of Jesus. And hopefully many were stirred to believe. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus tells the crowd that his God's audible response was more for them and their benefit than it was for him. They needed the testimony of an all-powerful, all-wise Father to be able to continue in faith while Jesus was stricken down and in the tomb. Human wisdom doesn't hold up under those kinds of stresses, under those kinds of confused circumstances. Only the promises of God can be held to. And so Jesus continues then to explain what this hour will accomplish. And he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now, John tells us over in 1 John that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's 1 John 2:16 and 17. And so these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they've been around since the fall of Adam. And people have been busying themselves with those things endlessly ever since. However, at the cross, the Redeemer set us free from the futility of a life in the world. We can be born again, free from slavery to sin through the cross. And he also adds to that, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Colossians 1:13 has an interesting take on this. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We don't belong to the old ruler anymore. He's transferred us to his own kingdom, and believers belong to Jesus. And so the ruler of this world is cast out. Well, that's immediate for us. And in the future, we're going to see that he's cast out of heaven and eventually cast into the lake of fire. And that's going to be the demise of this enemy that we've had. And God has accomplished it in this hour that Jesus now faces. And then he adds, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people, to myself. This he said, signifying what death he would die in the cross. And the cross is the thing that will draw all peoples to him. Not necessarily the instrument of death, but the victory is obtained at the cross, his atonement for our sin, his redemption for those that are in bondage, his reconciling God and men, his victory over sin and death. And all peoples can come, but everybody must come. And so we have this victory that Jesus has won. And the crowd understood all of that, but they're still struggling with this idea that Jesus has to go to the cross at all. And so in verse 34, we have their response. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Our natural worldview tells us that death is final. There's no logic in our lives that gets past that. And so these guys could easily say, you can't remain forever if you die, so you can't be the Christ. This death is just a huge stumbling block to him. But consider the logic of Abraham as he offered up Isaac, his son. He believed that the promises of God were so sure that not even death would prevent Isaac from being the one who would produce the promised children. And it's found over in Hebrews 11:17-19, where he says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him back in a figurative sense. Cool to think about having a worldview like that, you know, where you understand and know that the promises of God are better than the facts we see before our very eyes. And, you know, that's the legacy of faith, and we can walk in faith as well. We need that worldview. We need to understand that what we stand on, what we reckon with, what we evaluate in our world has to come from God's word and his truth first. Verse 35 says, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke as and departed and was hidden from them. Jesus was offering them a right perspective, and he uses familiar terms, this contrast between light and darkness, and things that maybe will get the attention of this crowd once again and cause them to have a perspective in which they're able to have truth in which to stand. And so the light's going to be with them for a while, he says. Jesus himself is that light, and in that light, truth is revealed for anyone to see. So walk while you have the light. Make your decisions based on the truth you know, on the promises you have from a God who cannot lie. And continued rejection, on the other hand, will eventually leave you in the dark where nothing is certain. Believe in the light, that you might become sons of light, or that you may become sons of light. His invitation is out there. It's kind of cool that Jesus is inviting people to come to the light and become sons of light. And then Jesus says, or it says, Jesus departed and was hidden from them. And so the hour was approaching, kind of like a freight train coming down the track, and God's about to turn everything upside down that we know, everything in the way we relate to him and to others. And that's all that hour that Jesus is about to face. So these Greek guys who came asking to see Jesus may or may not have seen him, but their request is still a really good one. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. As Jesus pointed out, they and everyone else needed to see Jesus as the Savior who declared, "It is finished," at the cross. His death and burial and resurrection give the world access to God by faith. The only thing we need to do is accept the offered salvation. John, in the first chapter of this book, says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so I guess tonight, as we kind of wrap up this little passage, that's where we're at, you know, is what do we see when we see Jesus? Is he the one who has become for us the Savior? Have we made a decision to receive him and walk in service to him and love with him, or have we still got a decision to make? And it counts a lot, you know, when you look at what all was done in that hour. Jesus has set it aside or gotten the victory over everything that would keep us from a relationship to a God, except for one decision that we need to make, and that's just to put our faith in Jesus himself. And so I guess if that's a place where you're at tonight, I would encourage you to make that decision. Talk to the pastor, talk to somebody that can counsel with you, and get that right with God, because this hour is something that's going to come to the next hour. I think we're getting to the end of the time of the Gentiles in the church as we see it, and we're going to see God begin to work again. And it's going to be good to know him, and it's good to know that we have an eternal home. And so I encourage you to make that decision. So let's pray again. Father, we thank you that as we look at this passage, we're so awed by what you have done and what you have accomplished in the victory won by your death and burial and resurrection. What a love it was, God, that sent you there. What an awesome thing that we can come to you and humbly seek you and not be cast out or despised, but instead loved and accepted. Lord, help us to call on you. Help us to see Jesus while there's time. And Lord, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.